And we're looking at James chapter 3, verses 7 to 12 today. James chapter 3, verse 7 to 12. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would make all of our hearts, both the young and the old, humble, contrite, trembling at your word. Lord, if we have been trembling at the words of others, and or even just our own inner voice, may we revere your word more and feel the weight of your truth, words coming from our Creator, our Maker, and may we be molded and shaped by what you have just spoken to us. And we ask that your Spirit help us in this, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series in the book of James, going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And his main theme has been, right, real faith showing up in real life, right? The genuineness of your faith has less to do with what you profess to be your faith, more to do with what you practice as your faith. Put differently, it's answering this question. Is Jesus functionally your master and commander? And more than just this truth teller that you intellectually agree with, and whose truth you defend, whose truth you sing, whose truth you are even emotionally moved by. Does his truth govern you? Does his truth send you into places, keep you out of places? Does his function practically in your life? Does his will govern your life? Right. And James has been pretty comprehensive with his list of right things to apply here, right? Everything from asking, how does your faith show up in your suffering and your trials? How does your faith show up in how you handle anger, in how you treat the poor, how you resist partial treatment of the less privileged? And starting last week, how does your faith bridle your speech? How does it control your habit of words? That's been James's focus since the start of chapter 3. Genuine faith leads to genuine bridling of your speech. Not just transformation in your beliefs, not just this undeniable feeling of, you know, affection for Jesus, but a genuine, undeniable transformation in your habit of speaking. I think James guides us through this passage in three steps. So those would be our three points. First, he gives us the verdict. That shows us the really unfortunate consequences, the deadly consequences of human words. And then, number two, he gives us the deeper, truer diagnosis underneath that verdict, kind of what's at the root of that, at the root of our trouble with words. And number three, he then leads us to the cure. What can cure not just the symptoms, but more so the real underlying disease, the trouble we have with our words? And if that sounds like you're paying a visit to the doctors, that's what James is. He's a spiritual heart doctor. He's that kind of an instrument in God's hands, and that's why there's a lot of dissecting into the deeper layers of how we function as human beings. So let's dive in. Let's start with the first point, the verdict. Take a look again at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James is first pointing out an irony here, right? That we can tame these animals and beasts, but we can't tame this tiny little organ in our own body, the tongue. Okay. Have y'all been to SeaWorld? I've been to SeaWorld, it's amazing the things that people can do with sea animals. Even a killer whale. They've gone beyond taming the whale not to kill them, for the most part, to doing backflips and playing volleyball with human beings. It's amazing how far we've gone in taming animals. But James is saying we can't tame our own tongue. We can't control our own speech. And he says it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. The word restless, it's a pretty packed word. So here's at least three takeaways from that word. One, the tongue being restless means it won't stop. We're not good at staying silent. Even if we're done talking, we go on hearing others talk. Whether that's, you know, an all-night conversation or all-night scrolling on our phones. Human words are restless in that sense. The second takeaway from that word is, so are the effects of our words. The effects of our words can also be restless and perpetual and lingering, for better or for worse. If a child were to hear constantly from their mother and father, "I love you," no matter what, right? That would have a lingering effect on their hearts. But if the child were to hear their parents say, I don't want you. I wish you were never born." The scar from that will probably make that child restless for the rest of his life. There's that sense of restlessness, a lingering and perpetual effect. The third takeaway from that word is it's a lens into our human nature. This is how we're made. We're made for communicating, self-expression, receiving others' expression of themselves, and building connections and relationships this way. This is part of our imago Dei, the image of God. This is something we should not take for granted, that God created us uniquely with this ability to speak, to communicate, and through that make connections. There's a variety of means of speaking, right? Stories, poems, songs, speeches, thesis, argumentation, questions and answers, and for various purposes, to inform, to demonstrate, persuade, entertain, love, make vows, etc., etc. Our tongue is restless in the sense that this is who we are, and this is what we must do. It's part of how God made us, to communicate, receive communication, build connection, and form communities. All right. The problem is this. The problem is, when it comes to human speech, it's not a restless good. It's a restless evil, James says. It's a restless evil. Is that harsh? What does that word mean? What is evil? My son, Owen, is reading a kid's book right now on Dietrich Bonhoeffer's life, the German pastor who resisted the Nazis during World War II. And Owen started making little comments here and there, like indicating that he now believes that Hitler is the quintessential embodiment of evil. He is the dictionary definition of evil. So he would come to me and be like, "Appa, you know, I think Hitler is just so evil." Which I think is how a lot of people in our culture think. Like, under the umbrella of evil stands one man, and it is Adolf Hitler. The Greek word evil is a bigger umbrella under which we stand. as well. It encompasses a lot of things, including, let me go down a list, everything that's prideful, boastful, untruthful, deceitful, corrupt, selfish, resentful, lustful, ungrateful, rude, hateful, unforgiving, bitter, gossiping, etc., etc. Evil is a much bigger umbrella than the guy who started World War II. And James is saying, you and I, as long as we're talking, as long as we're speaking, we're under that umbrella of evil. And can't get out. You can't tame it. No human being can tame the tongue. That's the verdict. Our tongue is a, in a sense, a killer whale that always kills. Can't make it do backflips and play volleyball with it. No. It's always going to restlessly wound and hurt. It's not SeaWorld, it's Jurassic World. The whole premise of Jurassic World is what? Dinosaurs be dinosauring. You can't tame them and make a theme park out of it. You're going to get eaten. Same goes for our tongue and our speech. There's more. James also says, our tongues are full of deadly poison. The implication there being, we have the tendency to use our words to impact, wound, infect both the hearer and the speaker. Okay, it's poisonous to both, the hearer and the speaker. It infects everyone, regardless of their sort of preconditions, regardless of how healthy you are. I mean, that's how poison works. Regardless of how healthy you are currently, poison can ruin you. And that's human words. It can poison even the healthiest relationships. It can undo the strongest relational bonds. It's poison. How does a married couple go from the early stages of their relationship where they're not able to spend 1 hour apart from each other without missing each other? Can't help but think just endlessly about each other. And their heart's affections are just overwhelming all their senses. Two, I can't stand another word coming out of this person's mouth. And the only way out of this misery is for me to permanently separate myself from this person. How do you go from that to that? What's in between the two? Words. A lot of words. And if there's nothing but harsh, condemning, criticizing, blame-shifting, hopeless, shaming, rejecting words, it will poison the strongest of relationships, the healthiest of relationships. It's that powerful. And the application is pretty universal. This really is a two-way street. When someone's rude to you, what does that make you want to do? Be rude right back at them, right? Right. If someone is blame-shifting and they're disproportionate in how they're representing your flaws, what does that make you want to do? Oh, yeah? Here's your faults, and here's my blame on you and my disproportionate representation of your faults. It's a two-way street, right? If you listen to a ton of gossip, what does that make you want to do? Gossip about the gossiper as well. The human tongue is a poison, and it's a shared cup of poison. It affects everyone, the hearer and the speaker. What's the verdict? Our tongue is a restless evil, big umbrella evil, and we can't tame it. It's a deadly poison that infects us all. Okay, but we got to use it. We got to use our tongue because we're made for it. We're made for self-expression. We're made for connection through communication. So on the one hand, you're made for that, so you got to talk restlessly. On the other hand, whenever you do talk, the thing that you're trying to cherish, the relationship you're trying to cultivate becomes restless, becomes infected, becomes poisoned. We're a walking and talking contradiction. James highlights another more striking contradiction in verse 9 and 10. With our tongue, he says, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. This is not meant to be. The first thing he tells us is your original purpose, right, for being able to speak. It's to bless. To bless our Lord and Father. That means to please him, to praise him, to bring joy to his heart. But once sin entered the picture, what happened? We now curse with the very same lips that were made for blessing. We curse even those who are made in the likeness of God, which is to indirectly curse God himself, to curse his work, to curse his creation. Biblically, cursing is not, you know, the typical words that, you know, your youth teacher told you not to say at church, you know, which is a silly thing to say. It's like, don't cuss, you're at church. But as soon as you're off the church parking lot, it's fair game. Like, that's what that kind of implies. It's a silly thing to say. Biblically speaking, to be cursed is more so to be condemned, shamed, and rejected. That's the biblical meaning of being cursed. And so when we condemn our neighbors, when we shame them, when we reject them, relationally cast them out of our fellowship, we curse them. And that could be a coworker, that could be a classmate, that could be a family member, that could be a church member, that could be just a politician. We curse those who carry the likeness of God. And we forget the words of our Lord. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. And of course, we don't just inflict this kind of thing on others. We are inflicted upon too, right? We know what it's like to be on the suffering end of this as well, like we talked about last week. We may have suffered even under the wounds of teachers, the words that bad teachers have inflicted upon us. Maybe we have suffered shame from their words, rejection from their words. These shepherds were meant to care for the sheep and yet have in effect been sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing. All of this proves James's verdict. When it comes to taming the tongue, humanity has failed. We failed. We've lost our grip on our original mission, purpose for having tongues. It's to bless, to love God, to love our neighbors. But instead, we've used it to blame, to condemn, to shame, to reject. And brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. That's James's point. Now, it's very tempting at this point, to go from here and think, let's fix this. Let's fix our speech. Let's talk better. Let's do talking more Christianly. As if James didn't just tell us, no one can tame the tongue. I think James, being such a practical pastor counselor that he is, He knows that our instinctive response to this is, okay, I'm going to go and just improve myself with more self-will and determination, with more self-help methods. I'm going to put my ducks in a row. I'm going to just speak more kindly to my spouse, more patiently to my children, more lovingly to my neighbors, more acceptingly, more generously to people of the opposite political spectrum. I'm just going to be better at talking. And I'm ready for the benediction. Just send me out, Pastor. I'm good to go. I think James is anticipating that, And that is why he doesn't close with that, but he goes even deeper to give us the real diagnosis underneath the verdict. And that's the second point, the diagnosis. Verses 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You see what James is doing there? He's not pointing you outward. Go out and fix this. Your words, right? Your tone, your means of communication. Go buy another book on how to communicate better in your marriage. He's not saying that. Look inward. He points you inward to what you must become on the inside first, so that something springs out that's different from what's been springing out previously. There's something that precedes our words, and that's our hearts. The spiritual space in all of us that dictates our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. And the heart, biblically, it's not emotions, right? The cultural understanding of mind and heart is, okay, the mind is rational, it's intellectual, the heart is emotional and feeling our way through the world. The biblical understanding of the word heart is a controlling center of desire that actually gives you both thoughts and feelings. It's your core motivator. It's where you draw all of your will, all of your strength to do anything, to think anything. That's the heart. It's who you are, most fundamentally. It's who you are at the heart level. And James is using these metaphors of the spring and the root to say your problem is there. Your speech problem lies in the heart, not in your diction and your tone and volume. It's your heart. At the root of our bad speech, which is just a symptom, is a bad heart. That's the real disease. And we can never change in our manner of speaking, not truly, unless we're changed at the root of our being first. So that's helpful already just in teaching us what the cure can't be. The cure can't be more Christian behavior modification, more Christian sounding language and verbiage, replacing secular lingo. Because James is telling us, no amount of outward behavioral change, no amount of stop cussing because you're at church kind of physical restraint will ever change your spiritual condition, what's at the heart. There's a problem underneath the problem, right? Underneath our speech problem, there's a heart problem. Before the problem of doing, there's a problem of being. Have you seen the movie The King's Speech? Love that movie. They need to make more movies like that. It's about King George. It's loosely based on King George VI. He's become the King of the United Kingdom just before World War II. And he faces this great challenge of having a speech impediment when, during this time, radio addresses, that's the main way that you communicate with the masses. But he has a stammer that he can't overcome. The movie does a great job of paralleling that struggle he has with the speech impediment with this insecurity he feels about who he is. All throughout the movie, especially near the middle of the movie, he keeps saying things like, I'm not a king, I'm not a king, I'm not a king. Now, what the king's wife does is she hires a speech therapist named Lionel Logue, and Lionel begins to work with him. And what he starts off doing with the king is various just physical exercises like loosening the jaw, strengthening the diaphragm, and sometimes like creating a flow through the words by singing the words. And there's a funny scene where he tries to tap into his feelings in order to express better. So he asks him to put cuss words in between phrases so he would have a better flow of language. But through all those physical exercises, he doesn't quite break through to him. The real breakthrough comes when Lionel begins to address the impediment underneath the speech impediment, and that is his identity. Identity impediment. And Lionel begins to work on that. He begins to tell him, and he calls him Birdie by his affectionate nickname. Birdie, you are a king. You have a king's voice. You have a right to be heard. And he begins to reshape, rewire his understanding of who he is. And from there, the king's speech begins to change. Not through the physical maneuvers, but realizing who he is. I think sometimes when we hear taming the tongue, making our speech more Christ-like or whatever, we could think of having God sort of as a sort of spiritual speech therapist who comes and just gives us these sort of physical, like, exercises to do. Okay, no more cussing. No more crude joking. No more lying. Stop gossiping. No harsh, condemning words. Stop yelling at your kids or your spouse. All these external means of controlling, physical means of controlling our speech. And that's all good in terms of them being the fruits we want to see. But James's point is, what good is all that if your root is artificial? Wouldn't that be like attaching real apples on a fake apple tree and calling that an actual apple tree? What are you at the root? Are you just attaching fake religious fruits onto a dead tree that cannot organically produce these fruits? Is that what you're doing? And James is saying, that faith is dead. That's not a genuine faith. What good is it if you refrain from cursing someone out loud only to curse them in your heart? What good is it to just cynically judge someone privately and just refrain from doing that publicly? What good is that? So James's diagnosis is our trouble with taming the tongue doesn't begin on the outside, it begins on the inside. There's an impediment underneath our speech impediment, and that's a heart problem. And you have to address that first, because that's where we really get to the real cure. All right, what is it? What's the cure? That's the last point. And in a sense, we need a similar breakthrough that Birdie had in the King's Speech. We need a doctor to enter our lives and tell us who we are. Like, really, who you are. And fix the impediment under the speech impediment, our identity impediment. We need, essentially, a new identity through a heart transplant. So that at the root, we're no longer consumed by this restless evil, this deadly poison of human pride, selfishness, contempt, but a completely different identity that somehow springs forth this completely different kind of humanity that speaks in a different language. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is just that. It is the good news that through Jesus Christ, you can get a heart transplant. You can acquire a new heart. And from there, you spring forth words that make you sound like a completely different kind of a humanity. That's the good news. How does Jesus accomplish this? He comes and he dies the cursed death. He suffers the shame, rejection, condemnation that our words make us deserve, so that instead of us being cursed, we'll be blessed instead. The cross of Jesus Christ is where he, the perfect word, consumes the poison of our words, so we can be perfect in God's sight. So we can receive his good word, his benediction for us. It's where the cross is where we exchange our cup of poison for his cup of wine from his vine. And we're no longer under the umbrella of evil, but of his righteousness. Receiving Christ, trusting in Christ, accepting him as your Lord and Savior, it means that. It's drawing near to the cross, that historic, physical, visceral place, the cross, and acknowledging in humility before that cross, it was my words that nailed him there. That is my cursedness that I'm seeing in Jesus. It's my condemnation. It's my shame. It's my rejection that Jesus is suffering on the cross for me. That's what receiving Jesus means. The cross becomes a mirror reflection of what you and I once deserved, but Christ had lifted from us. And there he instead gives us his heart, his spirit, through his forgiveness, through his grace, through his love. The cross becomes the only place where we're truly heard and loved at the same time. So those of us who have received Christ, I hope we remember that's what the cross means. What is the speech that the cross is speaking forth? That cursed man hanging on the tree, he is my blessedness. For those who have not received it, know that that's the invitation that's open to you. To come to the cross of Christ humbly and acknowledge that to be his atonement for your sins, so you can receive the blessing of his righteousness. And remember too that the crucifixion was on a Friday, but somehow the Lord's Day is on a Sunday. We worship him on the Lord's Day. Why? Because Friday didn't get the final word. Sunday did, the resurrection Sunday, where he rose again. He's vindicated. Everything he said is proven true, which means everything he said of you and me, it's true as well. That you are forgiven, that you are justified, you are adopted and accepted, and that you are sanctified forever. That becomes the final word in your life that defines who you are. That's the cure. The cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his death and resurrection, the word of Christ, not yours, defining who you are. And when we receive that good news, we hear him reminding us of who we are and how all of that has come to us by his grace. What's left for us now is for us to endeavor to love him back, to speak our love back to him. Why do parents of newborns smile upon their children, speak to their children? It's so that one day they'll smile back and then speak back. To respond with the same love they've been receiving. And in the same way, Christ comes and he loves us by his own grace. So we know how to smile back to him. We know how to love him back. We love only because he first loved us. And that's what we do through our sanctification, through our word and deed. We strive to walk in step with the Holy Spirit and humbly rely upon the grace of the Holy Spirit every day, as our vow says. And you know, church, we have to be patient through this process. You need to be patient with yourself. You need to be patient with others and understand the reformation of our speech is a marathon and not a sprint. And therefore, walking with the Holy Spirit and being filled by the Holy Spirit is more like walking with a close companion and a friend every single day through the mundane word contexts of your life, less so than this encounter with a superstar every couple years at this concert. The Holy Spirit is not Taylor Swift. He's more like Lionel Logue, the speech therapist that Birdie met with every single day. not because he needs to sound more like a king and become a king, but because that's what he is. And he's working on sounding like what he is. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Remind us who we are. Sound more like who we are as well. You have to let me close with the final scene of the movie. And this is fresh in my memory because I rewatched it again yesterday. In the final scene of the King's Speech, United Kingdom has just declared war on Germany. And King George is about to make his first wartime speech, wartime address. And so he calls Lionel to Buckingham Palace. And for the first time, to have him alongside just all the way through, all the way through the speech, that's how nervous and frightful he is. And he stands on this hallway down in the palace where he walks down to the booth where the radio address is given. And you can see on the king's face just this dread, this fear of failure and disappointing everyone around him and not sounding like a king because he had failed before. But this time, Lionel is right next to him. And he walks down that hallway with him every step of the way into the booth. And as the king prepares to deliver his speech, and he's kind of frozen for a moment, he's unsure of himself, but he looks over at Lionel, and Lionel says this to him. He says to Bertie, "Forget everything else and just say it to me. Forget everything else and just say it to me. Say it to me as a friend." And then the king works his way through the speech. He looks at his speech one moment, looks at Lionel the next moment, and Lionel coaches him through every moment of that speech, every wording, every phrasing, reminding of everything that they've been working on together the past few years, and he delivers the speech beautifully, kingly, and it reassures, blesses everyone who hears it. Everyone applauds it. And the movie ends with this. The movie ends with a final title card that says, "Throughout World War II, Lionel was there next to King George for every one of his wartime speeches. Every one. He was always by his side when he gave that king's speech." I want you to know this, right? As Christians, we have to know the Holy Spirit, your helper, is always with you. And you have this incredible privilege of walking down any hallway into any booth, any room, any context, any relationship with him by your side. And you can, in effect, hear him say to you, say whatever you're going to say like you're saying it to me, and say it to me like you're talking to your friend. He'll be there to guide you through every word, coach you through every word in what you should say, what you shouldn't say. Even saying things like, "I'm sorry I said that, please forgive me," is also from him. That's how he also works in us and matures us. And over time, you're becoming comfortable with the presence of your friend whom you're always aware of, always walking in step with. That's the fellowship, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I hope we grow in this direction together, and that we build each other through our speech with the help of the Holy Spirit. Share words of encouragement, because that comes from the Spirit. Speak understandingly, respectfully, which also comes from the Spirit of God. Even confront each other in love, which is something that the Spirit does as well. And ultimately, what we want to see come to fruition is that all of us, more and more, our words, the words of our mouths, and the meditations of our hearts being pleasing to him. Because that's what you are. You're pleasing to him. You're justified. You're adopted. You're being sanctified as children of God. You're pleasing in his sight. Let's therefore speak in a way that is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, Help us to remember today, or even realize for the first time, that in Jesus Christ, we become so pleasing to you. We become so forgiven, so adopted, and so accepted that there is not a single ounce of shame or condemnation because of Christ and his work for us on the cross. And as we receive that blessedness, as we receive that reassurance, God, give us the desire to let all the words of our mouths, all the meditations of our hearts, bless you, be pleasing to you. For those of us who do believe this, help us to do the hard work, the long work of growing and maturing in this direction, even if that does involve making mistakes, being confronted by others, having to ask for forgiveness. Lord, may we not presume to have obtained perfection and pretend we're perfect now. May we humbly grow in that direction of becoming more Christ-like, because that's what we are. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.